The scripture reading for the evening is found once again in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the chapters 8 and 9. The chapters 8 and 9 out of the book of Revelation. Hear the word of God. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of a bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So far, the reading from God's holy and inspired word. My dear friends, we have already learned from the book of Revelation that Almighty God is on the throne, and that His throne is the very center of all power and authority in the whole universe. And the revelation of these facts has been attended with a revelation of great glory given to our God. He is surrounded upon that glorious throne by all the hosts of heaven, both angelic and glorified human beings, who sing to His glory constantly, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This God not only reigns upon His throne, but He has in His hand the whole history of the world. And His divine decree is revealed, in part at least, so far as it is necessary for us to know, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have seen in chapter 5 of this book the Lamb appearing as if it had been slain, that is, the crucified Son of God, come forward. And He alone is able to break the seals of the book, which is written within and without, which contains the whole of the divine will for this age. And as He breaks those seals one by one, the general course of human history has been revealed to us. We see that it is exactly as we had expected it to be. It is exactly as it is told elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures, that in this present age, between the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sin has not been taken away, and therefore judgment has not been taken away, and therefore there continues to be in the world such things as war and bloodshed and famine and death. They rage, but at the same time we see how God takes His own out of this wicked world, how He exalts them into heaven, how He comforts them with blessed and wonderful promises against the great and terrible day of the Lord. And with the opening of the sixth seal, that day arises. Signs are seen in earth and in heaven. Those who are unfaithful, those who did not believe, those who had opposed, flee to the very rocks of the earth. They cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of Him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb." And in the meantime, God's elect are measured out one by one. Every single one of them is accounted for. Their number is told, 144,000, and of course, once again, it's a symbolic number. In the arithmetic of the book of Revelation, it equals the number that we read just following, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands are those who stand before the throne of God, who hymn Him with all their lives, with all their hearts, who sing to His glory. They are clothed with white garments, palms are in their hands. They have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has comforted them. He has wiped away all tears from their eyes. He has made all things well for them, for time, and for eternity alike. And then, at the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken, and we read that there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. This vision is only a partial vision, and more may be told, but not yet. And then John continues looking through the door of heaven, and his attention is called to another sight, another aspect of this glorious scene. Seven angels that stand before the throne, and those seven angels hold in their hand trumpets, and they prepare to sound those trumpets one by one. And at this point, we need to stop once again for an exegetical decision. And I've told you already that there are just a few points in the book of Revelation where we have to stop and ask ourselves in which direction we must go, and on our decision at these important points depends our understanding of the truth and of the message of this great and glorious book. And first of all, we had to think, as you remember, of the seven letters and of the exaltation of John to heaven. And I told you that much depends on how we look at those seven letters and at the exaltation of John to see the vision of heaven. Are all of the things in those letters and all of the things that he sees through the open door of heaven pertaining to things already past in the history of the world? That was the interpretation of some. They are called technically preterists. That is, they believe that the book of Revelation had primary reference only to the age of the apostles, and that immediately following the very first age of Christian history, that all of the types and figures of this book have already been accomplished, and that there is really nothing more to expect of it except the lessons that may be learned from it. And I told you at the time that I mentioned it that this is not my interpretation of this book at all. I think it is contrary to the original purpose stated by our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 19 when he says that the book consists of two parts, the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter, and not simply the things that are. I also rejected at that time the so-called futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, which sees the seven letters as prophetic of the history of the church and the time of John's exaltation to heaven as the rapture of the church and everything after that as referring to the distant future, the things which surround the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And I told you at the time that this is a common and popular interpretation among Bible-believing Protestants, and especially those who are of the dispensational school of theology, but again, it is not mine. And I think that it violates once again the primary canon of the interpretation of this book, the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter. It puts the great emphasis only on the things that shall be hereafter, and on the things of the remote hereafter at that, and it is hard-pressed to express and to explain all the various details of the book. I said then that I adopt at this point the historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation, that is, that the first three chapters refer to the things that are. Those churches were actual churches that existed in the province of Asia at the time. Their conditions were as they are described there, and they are indeed helpful to us to take lessons from them. And from chapter 4 and verse 1 to the end of the book are told the things which shall be hereafter between the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now we come to a second exegetical decision. Having adopted the historicist view of this book, that in the main it refers to all of the events of history between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is to the present age, we have to ask, are these things related in sequence, A, B, C, D, E, from the first to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or are they presented in some other fashion? And I have to admit that there have been some great and important interpreters of the book of Revelation who have interpreted these things in sequence. I refer to a well-known name to some of you, the name of Brockel, whose book, Redliche Gottesdienst, was a famous book with our forefathers. It was a book of doctrinal theology. And it is too bad that it has never been completely translated into the English language. It would be a valuable thing for the church still today, a wonderful compendium compendium of the whole doctrine of religion. Brakel was a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church, I believe, in Rotterdam in the 17th century. And at the end of some editions of his great theological book is given his interpretation of the book of Revelation. And he interprets it in this sequential fashion. And he seeks to find the various events of history which correspond to the signs and symbols of the book of Revelation. And he finds, for example, in the great host of locusts that is released from heaven, from hell rather, and that is headed by Apollyon or Abaddon, which is simply another name for the devil, the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And he seeks to find in the 200 million horsemen that are waiting beside the Euphrates, the Turks, who in his own age were attacking the city of Vienna, and it was only by dint of great effort that they were finally repelled and turned back and Europe saved from the domination of Islam. Well, that's typical of this school of thought. They seek to find in the various events related here and in the various symbols some connection with ordinary world history. Another interpreter who has followed this line was Bishop Ellicott, a very good evangelical Anglican commentator. Many of his books are still very, very valuable today. But in the book of Revelation, he sought to find the various periods of church history. In the opening of the seven seals, he saw the apostolic age culminating in the conversion of Constantine and the gathering of the faithful at that time in open witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the events of the seven trumpets, he saw the Middle Ages with the advance of Islam and the coming of the Mongol hordes from the east and that sort of thing. In other words, he connected to all of the events of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on into the later chapters with the ordinary events of history in a sequential fashion. And that's a very possible interpretation theoretically, but it is very difficult for us to hold from a biblical point of view. And there are two reasons. The one is that most of those who use this method of interpretation assume that the age in which they are living is very near the end of the world. And Brakel lived in the 17th century, and Ellicott, I think, in the 18th century, and they interpreted in that time, and we are already in the 20th century, and if God pleases, we may enter into the 21st or into the 22nd, not we who are alive now, but the world. We don't know. It has never been revealed to us when the end of the world is. And as a result, this method of interpretation always varies, depending on the viewpoint or the standpoint of the interpreter who looks back upon world history and seeks to plug these things in with the various symbols of the book of Revelation. That's a fallacy or a fault in this method of interpretation. Sincere and earnest and Bible-believing as these men most certainly were, I think they were mistaken in this respect. Another problem with this interpretation of the book of Revelation is simply this, that it appeals primarily to students of history. And I have found that most people are not students of history. I like history. I always liked history. Some of you might have liked history, but more of you probably hated it and thought it was the most awful subject that you had to study in school and were glad when it was over. Well, if you have to be a student of history in order to understand the Word of God, you see, it leaves a portion of the Word of God, at least, a closed book to many. And I've told you before, and I want to tell you again, that basically the Word of God is clear enough for all men and women with a sincere purpose and with an earnest prayer to God the Holy Spirit to understand as to what it has to say to us and what it intends for us to know. And if, first of all, you've got to go back and study human history and find out all of these dates and all of these events that have taken place in human history and seek to connect the various symbols and the various events that are recorded in the book of Revelation with ordinary occurrences in human history, boy, you're in trouble, aren't you? Because most of you will find it a great mystery. and you need some technical knowledge in order to understand it. That's not true of the rest of the Bible, and I don't believe that it's true of the book of Revelation. Well, what shall we say then? If the remaining historical prophetical parts of the book of Revelation are not sequential, that is, if it doesn't run in a straight line from event to event, from chapter 4 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 22, how then shall we look at it? Is there an alternative, a reasonable, biblical, God-honoring alternative? And I believe that there is. And that is to look upon this portion of the book not as a straight line, but as a spiral, boring deeper and deeper and deeper into the subject. That's another possible way of looking at things. The Word of God sometimes presents the truth in that fashion. Have you ever read carefully the first epistle of John? It's a beautiful epistle, isn't it? But it's very hard to outline the first epistle of John. It doesn't proceed as Paul's epistles do, from subject to subject. You cannot build up the argument in a very regular fashion. You find that the Apostle John in his first epistle seems to go over the ground once, and then go back, and then go over it again and proceed a little further, and then go back, and then go over it again and proceed a little further, and he arrives at his point in that spiral fashion. And so it is in the book of Revelation, which also comes from his pen, although its author is above. It is given through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit to him. He bores more and more deeply into the subject, and in each of the visions goes back again to the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and takes us all the way to his return, but closer and closer and closer in each succeeding picture. And so, in this first vision, the vision of the seven seals, he takes us from the time of Christ's coming to his return, or almost there. And so in this second vision, the vision of the seven trumpets, he takes us back again to the beginning of the history of that period and draws once again closer and closer to Christ's glorious return and the victory of the church through him. But before the seven angels sound with their seven trumpets, we see a little vignette, a little scene in heaven, a little action which makes us to understand what is coming. A glorious angel appears and walks as a high priest to the golden altar which is before the throne. Now, we've read of that altar before. Beneath it, the saints, the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs were dwelling and were praying to the Lord God. How long? And at that time, I said, we cannot tell at that point whether it is the altar of sacrifice or the altar of incense. And you remember in the temple, as in the tabernacle beforehand, there were two altars. Before the temple, outside in the open air, stood the great altar of sacrifice on which the lambs were offered and the other animal sacrifices which stood beforehand for the one sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But within the temple, within the tabernacle, before the Holy of Holies, where was the throne of God upon the Ark of the Covenant, was a much smaller altar made of pure gold upon which the officiating priest offered incense. And the smoke went up before the doors of the Holy of Holy as the prayers of God's people go up to him. You know what incense is, of course. It's some sweet-smelling substance which, when cast upon the coals, causes a vaporous but sweet-smelling smoke to arise. And you know also what a censer is. If you've ever seen pictures of a Roman Catholic religious ceremony or of a Greek Orthodox religious ceremony, you will see the priests bearing a censer, a little pot on chains, and they push it like that before the altar on this side and on that to cause the smoke to go up and a sweet-smelling savor around all things. You see, one of the errors of that kind of worship is this, that it has taken Old Testament models and brought them over into the New Testament. And the complication of Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox worship is a bringing over of the dead and empty ceremonies which have been accomplished in Jesus Christ into the New Testament age. But that's what a censer is. And the angel holds the censer. He goes before the throne. He puts much incense upon the throne, and we are upon the altar that stands before the throne, and we are told what that incense is: the prayers of God's people. And then he takes some of the sweet-smelling coals and smoke and puts them in his censer, throws it down upon the earth, and there are earthquakes and rumblings and noises and sounds. And what does that stand for? Do you remember all the way back in the book of Exodus, when God's people were oppressed in Egypt, what did they do? They cried to God, didn't they? In prayer. And God, in answer to their prayers, sent plagues upon the Egyptians so that at last they might be free. Do you see the key to the coming vision? God's people are praying. God's people are crying out to Him for relief from all the burdens that they experience in this world, from all the persecution and all the terror that they experience in this world. And God's ears are not deaf to His people's prayers. But the angel's censer that is cast down upon the earth reminds us of the plagues which will be afflicted upon the earth to remind men of the displeasure of Him that sits upon the throne. And then the vision is opened up. The trumpets blow one after the other. The first four come in quick succession, just as the first four seals were opened in quick succession. And we see various catastrophes: burning mountains hurled into the sea, a star cast down from heaven called wormwood, which turns the rivers and the waters of the earth into bitterness. Other things of that sort. And in connection with each one, it says that a third of the sea was afflicted, a third of the land was afflicted, a third of the people were afflicted, and so forth. These stand for all the catastrophes which have happened upon the face of the earth from the beginning of this age unto the end. And they are many, and they are varied, and they are terrible, and we never know where they come from, and we never know when they are about to happen. We read about these things all the time, do we not? We read about a terrible incident in Italy just about a week or so ago, when a dam burst and a tremendous mudslide went down through one of the Alpine valleys and snuffed out the lives of over 300 people in an instant. We say, what a terrible thing. We can imagine ourselves living peacefully in some little village and suddenly being overwhelmed and that sort of a thing. We read of airplane accidents. We read of accidents at sea. Ferry boats overturned in the Philippine Islands of Japan and 1,000 people killed at one time. Some thing like that came very close to my own experience, or rather the experience of my family at one time. In New York City, one of the Sunday schools, a big German background Sunday school in New York City, was having a Sunday school boat ride. Over 1,000 people were crowded on that boat. My father, my grandmother rather, had tickets for herself and for her two sons, my father and my uncle. My father got into trouble at school that day, and his mother was summoned to see the principal. It paid in this occasion to be bad. I don't recommend it to you boys and girls, but on this occasion it paid to be bad. How disappointed they were that they couldn't go on that excursion boat ride up the East River and up the Long Island Sound to an amusement park where they were going to have a great picnic and all the things that went with it. That boat caught fire under the Hellgate Bridge. The captain didn't bring it to shore as he was supposed to do. The fire gained ground throughout the ship. The first thing you know, it spread from one place to another. Over 1,000 women and children were consumed either by the flames or by the waters of the river. And to this present day, remembrance remains among people of the General Slocum disaster. Things like that have been happening in history over and over again. They don't kill off the world. They don't destroy the world. They're not the final judgment. And that's why over and over in this chapter you see one-third portions, you see, of the world afflicted, but other portions left behind. And then this terrible vision of the locusts coming out of hell, giving torment to the people who know not God. You can think of all the suffering that falls without relief upon the unbelieving world. Believers also have their share. But you know, we have a way of dealing with suffering and with sorrow. We look to the Lord, we cry to Him, we put these things into His hand. But think of the world gnawing out their very tongue, so to speak, and consuming themselves in grief and anguish, not knowing what to think of these things. And then the advance of death, as if 200 million horsemen were riding over the face of the earth. And of course, there have been all sorts of ridiculous interpretations about these things. They're the Chinese coming from the east. They're some other group coming from the east, whatever it might be. But of course, it's none of these things in actual history, and it's all of these things in actual history. All of the afflictions that have come upon the face of the earth, for what purpose? And that's the great thing we have to learn from this vision. Why are these trumpets sounded? Why are these afflictions cast down upon the earth? Why are these judgments sent? Why are so many consumed? Why do they fall upon our right hand and upon our left? They say one thing to us, and you see it at the end of chapter 9. They say, repent. And the saddest thing, perhaps, in the book of Revelation is found at the end of chapter 9. You might look at it. It says in verses 20 and 21, and the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not. How foolish, and yet how realistic and how true. We see all around us today, and we have always seen around us throughout history, and we shall always see around us throughout the history yet to come, the uncertainty of human life. The fact that there is no safe place for men here upon the earth. The fact that things may happen in your life and mine, in the life of our neighbors, in the life of our communities, that are simply terrible. And we don't know what's coming yet. And with all of our protests and with all of our demonstrations, we can't prevent the things that may be coming yet upon the earth. But what do these things say? They say, look out! There is someone higher than you, someone higher than men in control of these things. And so long as you continue to worship idols, and so long as you continue to engage in sin, and you see all of these things represented here, they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Typical of the world then, typical of the world now, typical of the world at almost every age. Because they repented not, they learned nothing in it all. My dear friends, do you learn from the plagues that are cast upon the earth? Do you learn the precious lesson that these angelic trumpeters are teaching? They are teaching you and they are teaching me. If we continue to love sin, if we continue to practice idolatry, if we continue to neglect God and our Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not repent, and that means to separate ourselves from sin as well as to be sorry for sin, and to come to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, what can we expect but destruction? But we have a refuge. We have a place to turn. We have a Savior. We have a God above, who is able to save and to save His people to the uttermost. The next time you take up your newspaper or listen to the radio or television and hear of one of these things happening and feel uncertain about yourself and wonder what you would do under such circumstances or whether or not you and yours will be spared in the hour of catastrophe, look to God. And that's what it's saying to us all along the way. There is a God in heaven, and He has provided a salvation from all these things for His people. Oh, we may not escape the physical results of some of these things, but we have a destiny eternal with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are fools, fools, fools from the beginning to the end if you do not hear the warning trumpets of God sounding all around you in every age. and do not repent and turn to Him. You are blessed, blessed, blessed indeed, if by repentance and faith in the Savior, you find your peace, your future, your hope, and your blessing in what God hath wrought through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seven warning trumpets calling to repentance. Have you heard their sound? Have you heeded their message? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not kept secret, nor from Thy people, the truth of how the world is working in this day and in every day. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the warning voices of those plagues which are sent upon the earth from time to time. And we pray that we may hear the trumpet sounding and may turn from sin and from unbelief to the one refuge, the one safety, the one unshakable rock and refuge that we have, that which Thou hast revealed and done through Jesus Christ, Thy Son. In His name we pray. Amen.